Good evening. I'm going to be in many passages tonight, but if you wanted one to turn to, you could turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and verses 9 and 10, though I will only be briefly mentioning that, followed by many more, so don't expect to stay there. We're still in between series in the evening, Andrew having just finished the book of James, and I having completed Exodus. And we're still covering all various once-off messages, topical or expositional, and soon enough we'll get to another book study. Tonight, though, we're going to be doing something a little different, scripture and song, looking at the words of a well-known hymn and seeing the scriptures behind them. I'll make more comments in a moment, but won't you pray with me, and then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we care less what a hymn writer would write than we do what your word has to say. But insofar as the hymn writers have faithfully proclaimed your word in song, we do desire to identify with them and join them in chorus as we lift up your holy name. Lord, help us now as we scan the scriptures and see many great truths and how they have been captured in song, and we ask, Lord, that the truths of Scripture would be stirring to us, challenging to us, convicting to us, encouraging to us, so that when we come to sing this hymn later, we understand what it is we are saying, and we heartily identify with the spirit of the song. Amen. Well, the 5 points that I have for you are basically just going to be going through the 5 verses of this hymn, so they'll be up behind me one at a time. But I'd like to begin by asking the question, what if you had attended a church, been associated and familiar with the things of Christianity, been persuaded intellectually of those truths that you acknowledge, had as your friends other believers, perhaps even being involved in some level of ministry, but never been converted? And then one day, for the first time, truly felt your sin, truly felt a longing and a need for Jesus Christ, truly loved him, truly believed on him, and rested your hope in him, and with all sincerity called on his name. And what if you wanted to write a song to commemorate that occasion? What would you say? This tonight is Charles Wesley's testimony, his conversion put into song. It's what happened to him. He wrote this more than 300 years ago now, or about 300 years ago, should I say, just under 300. And he wrote more than 6,000 hymns in his lifetime. So he was a great hymn writer. But in 1738, to celebrate his conversion on May 21st of that year, this became one of his most popular writings. An explosion of praise and appreciation and wonder of the power of the gospel to save sinners. It's an overflow of the truths that he now not only tipped his hat to on a Sunday, acknowledging them intellectually, but which had captivated his soul, like a lost man, a wanderer in the desert, parched with thirst, and coming across an oasis that could save and satisfy him to the utmost. Wesley here is rejoicing in Christ, rejoicing in the gospel. The hope he now has is one that is not merely of having a Christian name, but of being Christian in actuality and in experience. So tonight, and very, very occasionally at other times, we'll try and look at some of the scriptures that motivate famous hymns. And if that sounds dull to you, I don't mean that as we're having a literary exercise in the study of poetry or the motivation of poets. I mean an exploration of the scriptural truths, the things that moved the writers to pen the songs that they did, so that when we sing them, we're mindful of exactly what it is we're saying and their scriptural basis. The hymn becomes an illustration and an expression of some biblical truth. And in this one, we'll be assigning loose headings to each verse for the sake of structure. It's a hymn describing the Christian experience of salvation, and here's how Wesley communicates it. When you are converted, first point, when you are converted, you are astonished by God's grace towards you. And when you open the Bible, you don't have to read very long before you discover the attitude of the true believer respecting their salvation. Never do you find a believer who does not feel their sin. Never do you find a believer who thinks that they have a right to be saved, a claim on God in that respect. In fact, the only time you find that sort of sense of entitlement to be saved, it's in men like the Pharisees, those who oppose God and Christ. But amongst those who are actually saved, there's always this acute awareness of their unworthiness. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10 here, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. He wrote again in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The centurion, when he came to Jesus, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, upon seeing the Lord, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Even Job, a man singled out and noted by God for his godly living, even this man coming face to face with the Lord says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Always this pattern, a deep sense of unworthiness and an amazement at God's mercy. It's what Wesley's hymn expresses in these first verses here. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? You know, when you're converted, it produces a sense of astonished wonder. I? Me? Really? The Savior, God in the flesh, tortured and abused, his skin lacerated, his agonies endured for my sake? When you're converted, you don't view the cross with some sort of detached, faraway interest, as if it were just some event in history, as if it was just some point of the Bible or theology, as if it was just some impersonal affair that you might benefit from after the fact, without having any personal connection to it. No, when you are converted, you look at the cross with a deep sense of neediness, of a profound sense of accountability. You know that it was your sin that he paid for that day. Your lust, your greed, your adultery, your abuse, your harsh words, your blasphemy, your hate, your idolatries, your ingratitude, your failure to love God. It was not sin generally. It was your sin, particular to you. And you know that you once so loved sin that were it not for the mercies of God, you might easily have joined in that murderous gathering, hating Christ for confronting you in your sins, hating God for commanding your allegiance and your worship, were it not for a string of kindnesses in your life, you would be his most bitter enemy still. Because you remember and you know how even as a Christian, you have on occasion willfully, terribly sinned against the light. And so you are personally astonished that God could ever forgive your like. You're not full of talk about your rights. You're full of wonder that the one who made and sustains the universe set aside his rights to save spotty little sinners, unholy rebels, chronic offenders against grace. You're not full of self-esteem, thinking that you are better than you really are. You're full of self-loathing, respecting your sin, and full of Christ-exalting wonder that so holy a being as God could ever love you and ever inflict his wrath upon his own son for your unholy like. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Second point. When you are converted, you are amazed at the breadth of divine revelation. This is the second verse now. And Paul the Apostle, after surveying the history and plan of salvation, once wrote, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. In awe of the person, the works, the plan, the purposes of God." And Wesley's hymn captures this sense of wonder. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design?" Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever really allowed this to soak into your bones? God, eternal, uncreated, immortal, spirit, dies as a man. It's wondrous. It's incredible. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cursed, hated cross. It is a very strange design. Not strange in the sense of weird, but strange in the sense of defying human expectation, defying human prediction. It's outrageous. It's incredible. So much so that people cannot and will not believe this unless God first does something to open our minds and soften our hearts so that the foolishness of the cross becomes to us the wisdom of God. And even we who believe in the cross, we must confess, we can go only so far before we're back with Paul again saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." We can only go so far. The immortal dies. It's a mystery. The factual points of which we can study and understand and believe in isolation is what we teach our children in Sunday school. But the gravity, the wonder, the majesty of it all, far outstripping our ability to grasp or comprehend in its totality. We're going to be singing the praises of God, the glory of God in the work of salvation for all of eternity, and we won't get bored. We won't grow beyond it. It will be wondrous. Forever. Like David, we must eventually confess in this day and age the limitations of our humanity and say, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." And then there's this line in the song here. "In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." That's got to be one of my personal favorite lines of any hymn. Seraph meaning angel, an old word for an angel. And Wesley, with a little bit of poetic license, saying, "The oldest, the firstborn, the most ancient, the most learned, the most experienced, the highest ranking archangel cannot plummet the depths of divine love that brought to pass the cross of Jesus Christ. Cannot comprehend the greatness of the love of God towards sinners. It's beyond even that holy and dignified and glorious creature, the highest of angels. It's beyond even their ability to fathom." Now you can argue whether Charles Wesley was right about that and how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and that sort of thing, but it misses the point. The point he is making is this is a graphic expression of Ephesians 3:17-19, where the apostle prays for the Ephesians that they may have power together with all God's holy people, that's you and me, to grasp how high and wide and long and deep is the love of Christ. The point of the hymn here is that the love of God, which brought to pass the death of Jesus Christ for sinners, is beyond our ability to measure or quantify. High, wide, vast, long, deep, immeasurable. Does that encourage you? It should, if you're a believer. But more than encourage you, it should motivate you to explore your salvation and grow beyond the ABCs of the faith. To ferret out the wonder of this grand design. And it seems strange that some who call themselves Christians have no interest in knowing the one they claim to love. No interest in growing. No interest in exploring the infinite depths of God and His Word. And though they call Him Father, He means as much to them, practically speaking, as a local ward counselor in a by-election. And though they call Him Lord on Sundays, His person and His presence does not produce one glimmer of interest Monday through Saturday. How can someone be a Christian but not care for Christ and His ways? Don't the children of God want to know their Father, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God? 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. That being a delightful little line in reference to 1 Peter 1, by the way, that last part. A passage that speaks of how the Old Testament prophets would speak of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, and they would call those things things into which angels long to look. Well, says Wesley, again taking some poetic license here, the angels spend centuries eagerly waiting and wondering about the work of salvation, and here it is. Let them inquire no longer. Christ has come, and He has accomplished His work. He said it is finished. He sat down at the right hand of His Father. Let them inquire no longer. Here it is. What a splendid thing worth exploring. Thirdly, when you are converted, you are enthralled by the work of the cross. The third section of this hymn. It's almost a summary of the whole. It captures the gory glory of the cross, the character and purposes of God, the application of grace to a believer's life. There's this contrast between heaven's throne and the cross's butchery. He left His Father's throne above. Now, we must stress, this doesn't mean He surrendered His divinity. He did not stop being God. There was no schism in the Trinity. There was no change to any of His attributes of eternality or sovereignty. But in order that He might assume our humanity and fulfill all that His Father had purposed for Him to do, Philippians 2, 6 and 7 again, Christ Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. John 6, 38, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. It's a hymn, this part of the hymn is talking about the willing departure of the Son of God from a place of infinite privilege into a world of sin and sorrow. And while Jesus never had a sinful nature and never sinned, His entry into the world as a man meant He lived in its presence and faced down its temptations. He left His Father's throne above so that, Hebrews 4, verse 15, He could sympathize with our weaknesses as one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He left His Father's throne above so that, Hebrews 5, verse 8, He could learn obedience through suffering. What an amazing condescension by a perfect and spotlessly pure eternal being. No wonder Wesley says, so free, so infinite His grace. Because when He left His Father's throne above, He did not come to ask payment from us for our sins. He did not come knocking on our door like a divine tax collector. He did not come to receive our offerings for sin. No, He came to make an offering for sin. He came to gift us salvation. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, freely, willingly. And while God's patience is certainly not infinite, producing wrath upon his enemies and discipline upon his children in this lifetime, his patience is not infinite. His grace towards his children in the age to come shall certainly be unending. My grace, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Now this next bit, always used to have one of my former lecturers a little bit uneasy. The line, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. And immediately he would always look up and he would say, that's heresy. And before we jump to any conclusions about that lecturer, thinking he's a little bit legalistic, we need to understand that there was actually an ancient heresy that said that at the point of the cross, Jesus kind of shed his divinity and only his humanity was left behind. That the humanity of Christ suffered, the body of Christ was just like a shell, and the substance of God went away so that God never actually suffered. If that were the case, if the fullness of God did not suffer on the cross, then all of us are still in our sins. If Jesus became less God on the cross, then our salvation is incomplete. Because nothing but the fullness of God can satisfy the justice of God against sin. So we must respect the caution of that old lecturer of mine. We must learn to be discerning when we sing these hymns. Jesus did not empty himself of everything except for love. Colossians 2 verse 9 speaks of the incarnation as the fullness of God in bodily form. And we must insist upon that. But of course, Wesley knew this. He wasn't a heretic. So we need to discern the intent of the hymn writer, allowing for poetic expression while maintaining commitment to the truth. And surely at this point, his point is just to place emphasis on the love of God respecting this work of salvation. In other words, it wasn't just God trying to balance the books in a cold, clinical manner. The cross came, at least in part, out of a great, supremely wonderful love that God was bringing this to pass through. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 1 verse 4 and 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. 1 John 4 verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love moved this work on the cross. And he bled for Adam's helpless race. And the wonder of this event, God in love bleeding for fallen creatures, God in love saving the lost. This is what leads Wesley to immediately say, 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. And that brings us to the next section, the fourth verse, the fourth point. When you were converted, you were regenerated by grace so as to bear fruit. You were regenerated by grace so as to bear fruit. And look at the picture here. It's very metaphorical, very illustrative, and it's tying history along with Wesley's own experience along with great theology all into one verse. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So historically, it's using the language of Acts 12:6-8. Peter, you recall, was put in prison by Herod. He was sleeping between two soldiers, bound by two chains, sentries at the door guarding the prison. No way he's getting out here. Not a chance. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly!" And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." So that's where the imagery comes from, rooted in the history of Peter's lifetime in Acts 12. And personally, though, it's also telling the story of Wesley's own conversion. Wesley, you see, had been reading through Luther's commentary of the book of Galatians, and as he read, he was struck by the core of the gospel that justifies by faith alone. In other words, he was struck by the fact that God forgives the sinner, declares the sinner to be righteous in his sight through something as simple as faith. Not through great works, not through great deeds, but simply through faith. Justification by faith alone. And Wesley was converted as he read those things. He wrote later on, "I now find myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Jesus Christ." So it's got a personal picture, it's got a historical picture. But theologically, the hymn is also a great picture of the work of God in salvation. Look at the language that's being used here. Imagine the scene here. Imprisoned. Bound. Night, fallen in slumber of sin, a nightmare, if you like, from which you are unable to awake, captive, in chains, our very hearts imprisoned. It's a picture of depravity, a picture of inability, of being unable to turn from the destructive path that we're on. We're stuck. And that's the picture that the Bible brings too. Concerning us before our conversion. Romans 3, verses 10 following. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You say, who's that talking about? You. Before you were converted. John 3:19 says, people love darkness instead of the light. John 8:34 speaks about us being slaves to sin. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, blinded in our minds. Ephesians 2, verses 1, dead in our trespasses and sins. Living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Can you see the picture here? Captive, in chains, bound, imprisoned. But then, God, sending a quickening ray of light. Quickening being an old English word for life-giving, life-infusing. God sending life, God sending light, God making free, God redeeming us. And that's what the Bible says happened to us too, if you're in Christ. Titus 3:5, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration meaning God brought to life what was dead. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, just like God looked at where there was no creation and created the heavens and the earth, and he said, let there be light, and light lit up the universe. So he looked into the darkness of our souls. And he said, let there be light. And we understood and believed and perceived the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we were converted. Ezekiel 36 talks about a new heart. A heart transplant. Gone is the heart of stone, and there is the heart of flesh. Who did it? God. if I remember correctly, I think it was Wayne Grudem who said that some of Charles Wesley's best theology was in his hymns. I did not discover this merciful gospel. It discovered me. I did not find God. God found me. The Spirit of God, who was once reverently called the Hound of Heaven, chased me down, latched onto me, drew me out of my sin and darkness and empty religious works and dead orthodoxy, and made me a Christian. So when you are singing this verse, you are singing of the saving, independent action of God to make you a Christian, sending His quickening ray into your life. The theologians like to call it the monogistic action of God, mono being singular, by Himself. You are singing of His initiative to break you free, not just from the penalty of your sins, but to break you free from a sinful nature that held you captive, from a state so totally depraved that nothing but an act of God could break through. Which is why salvation is an even greater thing than some of you think. Because 'tis mercy all. It's all mercy, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. And one of the surest signs that this has taken place in your life is that you bear fruit. It results in something. It's that you rose, went forth, and followed Christ. You followed Him into your home, into your marriage, into your relationship with your parents if you're a child, into your relationship with your children if you're a parent. You followed Christ into your friendships, into your workplace, into your social clubs, onto your computer, onto social media if you use it. You followed Christ into the car, onto the freeway, through the traffic. You followed Christ into the shops and into the queues. You followed Him into sickness, into the hospital, into the grave. Because you do not stop following Him and prove yourself to be unconverted. No, you follow Him to the very end. As Scripture says, Luke 9, 23, 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Matthew 24, verse 10, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. John 8:31, following, as He was saying these things, many believed in Him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. See, true regeneration bears fruit. Fifthly and finally, when you are converted, you are experientially united to Christ. Last verse. You are experientially united to Christ. No condemnation now I dread. Because having received this gift and marveled at this revelation of God in Christ, you understand, Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Alive in Him, my living head. Again, this is the language of the Bible. Jesus being the representative, or again, if you want the technical term, the federal head of a new race of people. Adam, that old scallywag in Genesis, he was the head of fallen humanity. His sin affected all born of His blood, born of the will of man. Christ is the head of redeemed humanity, His righteousness benefiting all that are born of the Spirit, born of the will of God. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus is our new head, our living head, exalted to the highest places. Just as Jesus is the head of the church itself, a similar imagery, Colossians 1:18, and he, that is Jesus, is the head of the church, the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Living head. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. That's how God sees the sinner that is in Christ. Not reeking in their sins, but clothed in God's own righteousness, as if Jesus had taken the robe off himself and wrapped it around you, so that, from that point forward and forever, God will see the sinner as righteous as his own son. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Philippians 3:9, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Can you see how this will motivate you to go to God? Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. How can you do that? Because you're clothed in his righteousness. To approach the throne boldly, I mean, what a fearful thing if you are his enemy. What madness if you are not his friend. How perilous to you if you are still in your sins. But what a privilege if you are united to the Son. Ephesians 3:12, in whom, that is in Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith that we have in him. Hebrews 4:6, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. 2 Timothy 4:8, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So it's a great hymn. It's a hymn that paints a picture of experiencing the gospel in your life. Charles Wesley, you see, had for years been that unconverted voice in his own pulpit. He was once even asked, do you hope to be saved? To which, of course, he replied, I do. And for what reason do you hope it? Someone said to him. And he replied, because I have used my best endeavors to serve God. You see, without realizing it, he was being self-righteous. He thought because he tried hard, he would be saved. Because he was sincere and he acknowledged certain things intellectually. That he thought he was bringing something to the equation, making himself worthy in God's eyes, to make himself a candidate for salvation, positioning himself so as to improve his chances. But now, once that quickening ray had penetrated his life and opened his eyes to the wonder of the cross and the gospel, all that futile, useless thinking that he had before had faded away, and he was fixated on the cross, enthralled by the person of Christ, amazed and astonished at the grace of God, because he was regenerated, brought to life. Perhaps some of you here this evening even, you believe that you can live so well as to deserve saving. As if your good deeds will one day be weighed against your bad deeds, and God would make a judgment call in that moment and say, okay, he's done it. He can come into heaven. You believe that by being religious under the banner of Christianity that you will be saved. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that religious duty, even in a Christian context, will not save you. That upright and moral living will not save you. That nothing and no one, least of all yourself, will save you except this Jesus Christ and the power of his gospel. There was once another man more devoted to religion than you or I, a man more outwardly holy than you or I, or even Charles Wesley for that matter, a man with more historical roots than any of us, more family connections to the right places, a man more outwardly zealous and sincere in every way than you or I. But he surrendered it all without looking back and ran heart and mind and soul after Jesus Christ. Let me read to you his testimony. It comes from the book of Philippians. I'm reading from verse 4 of chapter 3. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What an incredible testimony. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we love to talk of Jesus Christ. We love to hear of Jesus Christ in the gospel. We love to marvel at the work of the cross. We love to return there often and hear of its benefits and its wonders and the glory that you have won for yourself through that which the world cannot understand. And we thank you, Father, for those many songwriters who in history have expressed themselves in ways that we cannot. And we thank you that we may have their words that we might echo. Help us now as we sing this closing hymn. To the glory of your name. Amen. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen.